take our Bibles, if you will, at this point to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And as you see, we're looking at verses 35 to 41. I first want to read the passage and then we'll come back to it. This is an account where Jesus is taking his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. So verse 35 tells us, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and waves were breaking over the boat, so that much of the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and sea obey him?'" Father, as we open your word now and share some thoughts, I ask for your spirit to be our teacher, to grab our attention, and to help us focus on what you have to say through us. That the focus is not on this homily that I present, but upon the truth of your word that is shared. So we commend this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 17 years ago, this coming Tuesday, a storm struck America, and the damage is still being felt today. A few of you weren't born yet at that time, but most of us here can remember vividly where we were and how we felt when we first heard the reports that a jet airliner had struck one of the towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. What at first was thought to be a terrible accident soon turned shockingly eerie as an additional report stated that a separate airliner had crashed into the Pentagon. Before we could wrap our minds around what was happening, another jet slammed into the second tower of the World Trade Center. Well, then we heard reports that there was another United flight that had veered drastically off course and was missing, but soon we found out that it had crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. By that time, you know that all of the flights in the United States were grounded. Military jet fighters were deployed and even ordered to shoot down any passenger airline that was not following the order to land. By that time, every American was aware that our nation was under attack by foreign terrorists. And our casual sense of security was stripped from us and replaced with a new sense of fear as we came to the realization just how vulnerable we are as a nation. Well, in the days that followed, new information came about who was behind the attacks. And a new sense of spontaneous patriotism was birthed. And for once in a long time, we were all Americans, despite our political or racial or social or religious differences. Young men and women stepped forward to join the military and defend our country. A renewed sense and a well-deserved respect for soldiers, both active duty and veterans, resulted. And whether we liked it or not, our lives were permanently changed. But where are we 17 years later? Well, we know that it didn't take long after the dust settled for politicians to return to being politicians. The media went back to being purveyors of propaganda. Society became divided over the validity of war and the measures taken by Homeland Security. Citizens grew frustrated over the new airport regulations and delays. And somehow it became unacceptable to refer to terrorists as Islamic extremist terrorists for fear of offending our Muslim friends. And yet, strangely enough, it still remains open season on Christians. but always has been and always will be. We're used to it. My intention this morning is to simply review a few biblical lessons that we should remember here on this 17th anniversary of the terrible events of 9/11/01. And the text I just read is about a storm that took place on the Sea of Galilee. I'll come back to that in a moment, but before I do, I just want to list for you and comment briefly on five biblical truths that we should remember when we face any kind of storm, whether it's a threat to our nation, our security, or a personal storm that we're going through in our own lives. So the first is to remember that life is undeniably fragile. That's a biblical truth. And I put Psalm 103 here as a reference. There are many passages we could look at. But the psalmist said in Psalm 103 at verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." Now, there's no doubt that our bodies, as the creation of God, are amazingly resilient. People have overcome serious, serious injuries. People have bounced back from life-threatening illnesses. But any life we know can come to an end suddenly. And every person on those planes and in those buildings on 9/11 were living their lives like any other day. I don't believe that any of them expected that their lives were going to end on that beautiful Tuesday morning. And so it's been rightly stated that we live one step between life and death. And not even the strongest or the healthiest of human beings is immune from tragic death or sudden illness. Now we know that. But there's a truth to remember. Life is undeniably fragile. But also we know that death is unavoidably certain. And the Hebrews 9:27 verse tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So we know that death is an appointment. We don't know when that is, so we can't put it on our calendars. But it's appointed, and God knows when this unavoidable reality is going to take place. Comedian, I guess he's a comedian or humorist, whatever he is, Woody Allen stated that, "I know death is inevitable, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And I think we all feel that way. And of course, Mark Twain long ago observed that there are two certainties in life, death and taxes, and it's just kind of debatable sometimes which is the lesser of the two evils, but still we know that's a truth too. And so we can joke about death. I don't think that's necessarily wrong, and maybe that helps to kind of soften the stark reality of it, but we can never escape the certainty of it just the same. None of us knows when our appointed time will come. Therefore, it becomes essential that each of us knows that we are spiritually ready when that day comes. And don't count on having sufficient time to trust Christ and get right with God at the last minute. Few people have that opportunity. So death is certain. Now, I'm not going to continue down a morbid path here, so don't tune me out just yet. We have to state these facts to begin with, then we'll get to the good stuff here in just a moment. But life is undeniably fragile, death is unavoidably certain, and man is inexcusably depraved. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned." We all sinned in Adam, therefore we are born with that sin nature. Now, we commonly call this the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Some people don't like that term because it makes it sound like all of us are just depraved, awful human beings, but that's not really what it conveys. It doesn't mean that every person behaves as badly as they could. It just means that no part of us is uncorrupted by the effects of sin that entered into our realm through Adam. And that includes our intellect, our conscience, our will, our bodies. Everything is affected by sin. Or we could say it in a more, I guess, theological fashion, that total depravity does not mean that every person is as thoroughly depraved in his or her actions as they could be, nor that every person will indulge in every form of sin possible, nor that a person cannot appreciate or even do acts of goodness and appreciate good things. But it does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all persons and all parts of every person, so that there really is nothing within the natural man to commend us to God or to cause us to merit in any way God's goodness. We come to Him in depravity. So why is this an important truth to remember as we live in the shadow of terrorist threats? Well, Paul urged us in one of his letters to make the most of your time because the days are evil. King James says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. So it's just a reminder to us, for one thing, that this world is filled with bad people who do bad things. There are horrible people out there who do horrible things, and we have seen it, we've experienced it, and they're still out there. But it should not cause us to curl up under our covers and refuse to come out of the house, or to wring our hands in despair as if all hope is lost. Life still must go on, and more than that, God's work must still be done because the days are evil. Because there are bad people there. Because everyone needs the gospel. And no matter the environment, it has to take place. I was reading just yesterday and this morning in the magazine published by ABWE called The Message. It usually appears, at least one copy, in our magazine rack out here. I was drawn to because of the great article about Todd DeKreiger, a missionary with ABWE who not long ago died from a serious infection at age 46, and about their great ministry in Togo, West Africa, and the medical clinic he founded and the work that his wife and his sons are still carrying on. But there were a couple other articles there about missionaries. One lady who is 90 years old but still engaged in missions in the Philippines. She lost her husband years ago, and he served in areas that were dangerous, and he was conducting crusades where there were threats on his life. But through the ministry, some of those individuals who made threats on his life became believers themselves. And sometimes that happens. So we know about those missionary stories and the tragedies and the threats that they're under. You know about news stories. Well, not many of them make the news in the mainstream media, but reports of Christians in other parts of the world right now who are being slaughtered by Muslim extremists, by the hundreds, by the thousands. You don't see those reports on TV, but that's what's taking place. So God's work must go on even in the worst of times and the worst places. Well, let's move into a little more positive aspect of this study we're doing here. Number four is God's grace is our greatest need. When the Apostle John wrote his gospel introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he refers to as the Word that became flesh, he said down in verse 14 of chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came incarnate, filled with grace and with truth. The grace of God, truth from God. And Paul wrote in Romans 5:20 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's still true today. And that's what makes Christianity distinct from all other religions of the world. All other religions have a works requirement, a list of tenets or ethics or laws that must be obeyed in order to earn the promised benefits of that religion. But Christianity is built upon the foundation of grace. And at the center of it all is a cross. And upon that cross, the Son of God became a son of man so that he could be put to death as the once and for all time sacrifice for the sins of every person who will believe and accept that gift of eternal life. So the point of this is, the grace of God can change the most depraved human being on the planet. Even those children who right now, as I speak, are in training camps by terrorists, learning how to shoot those rifles, learning how to make bombs, and learning how to become terrorists themselves. We know there are those hidden cells all over the world, and we don't know when the next attack is going to be or where it's going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. But even those human beings who are not acting very human are not out of the reach of God's grace. And that's what the grace of God does. That's what the gospel does. And any of those young men or children can be reached with the gospel, even as brainwashed as they are. And they can be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ and their lives changed. It does happen. And that's why we need to keep praying. That's why the gospel message has to keep going out into the world and the work must be done. Well, our final point here, which brings us back to our text in Mark 4, is that ultimate security is in Christ alone. I'm glad we have Homeland Security. I'm glad we have other agencies that are working to pinpoint where the next terrorist cell is or where the next attack might come from. I'm glad we have a military to fight and protect us. But we know as believers that our ultimate security is only in Jesus Christ. And so in Mark 4, we have the disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee when a sudden and terrifying storm strikes. Now, you know from your teaching in the past and from other sermons that that was not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee because of the geographic location and the mountains and the meteorology of it all, that those storms could crop up at any time quickly without any warning, worse than it is on Lake Michigan. And these were seasoned fishermen who were in that boat, so they had experienced storms in the past. They knew all about this. They'd been through some terrible things. But there was something about this one that was more terrifying than any of the others because there is a certain kind of reaction that we see among them. But we're told that Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. Now, the worst storm they've ever experienced, he's asleep. How he managed to sleep when the text says the boat was filling up with water is beyond me. But he's Jesus. So the disciples are in this total state of panic, and they wake him up, and they frantically cry to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" Now that statement alone, "we are perishing," tells me just how bad this storm was. They didn't say, "Wake up, we're in a really bad storm, we got to do something here. We got to man the lifeboats, we got to take down the sails, we got to take care of whatever we have to." No, they said, not "we could perish." We are perishing. They knew they were going to die. They were in the process. The boat was filling with water. What are we going to do? We're going down with the ship. So their plea was literally wrapped in doubt. But Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the storm stops. But what he says to the men after that reveals an essential aspect of faith. Now, when we were young children, there was a point where we began to learn about opposites, you know. The opposite of up is down, right? The opposite of nice is bad. The opposite of go is come. The opposite of love is hate. Things like that. But in the realm of spiritual things, it can sometimes be a little bit more challenging. What is the opposite of faith? Well, we would say the opposite of faith would be unbelief. And that would be correct. And that's what the disciples were displaying here. Not only doubt, but unbelief. However, notice how Jesus said it in verse 40. Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? So I would suggest that here the opposite of faith is fear. And so, technically speaking, unbelief is the absence of faith. And then that produces fear. I guess we could say it that way. But faith casts out fear. And where do we learn faith? Well, Romans 10:17 teaches us that the hearing of God's word is intended to produce faith. That's why it's so essential that we spend time in the Word of God, that we not only hear it on Sundays, but we hear it throughout the week, and we read it and we know it, because this is where our faith grows. And when we find ourselves weak on faith, we need to go back to the source to have it renewed. But also remember that faith will always be tested. Now, James wrote about that, you know, in his epistle in chapter 1 verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Or we could say various storms. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So, it's not merely enough to learn an academic lesson from God's Word, or to be able to repeat information that has been plugged into our heads. We must also be able to practice what we have been taught, to plug it into the hard drive of life and let it work out in practical ways. And in this case, the lesson on faith is taught in the context of a storm. Did Jesus know the storm was coming when they got into the boat? Of course he did. He's the Son of God. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said the storm was part of that day's curriculum. And that's true. He knew the storm was going to come, but he was going to test the faith of the disciples, and he was going to teach them a valuable lesson. And so he knew that it would help these disciples understand a lesson that they did not even know they needed to learn. And the lesson was, Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life. No need to fear. Now, many people have the idea that the storms of life come into our experience when we've disobeyed God. That every time we hit a trial or some event that upsets our lives, that God must be punishing us for some reason. Well, that's not always the case. Now, we can't say that never is the case, because we know one guy by the name of Jonah who ended up in a storm in a boat because of his disobedience. But here the disciples got into a storm because of their obedience to the Lord. And so there are at least three reasons why none of these men should have been disturbed or panicked to the point that they became fearful that they were actually dying. For one thing, they had a promise from Jesus that they were going to the other side. Jesus said that in verse 35. Let's go over to the other side. He didn't say, let's get in a boat and hope we make it to the other side. Let's get in the boat and hope a storm doesn't come up, because that could really ruin everything for us here. No, when he says, let's go to the other side, he means we're going to the other side. He didn't promise it was going to be an easy trip, but he basically guaranteed their destination. So nothing can hinder the working out of our Lord's plans. Secondly, the Lord himself was with them. So really they had nothing to fear. Now, there's another time they're caught in a storm, and he's up in a mountain. But he comes to them walking on the water. But this time, he's right in the boat with them. He was with them when the sea was calm when they departed, and he is with them now that the waves are crashing over the boat and filling it with water, and maybe the boat's breaking apart. I don't know. It doesn't say that specifically. But here are men who had already seen his power demonstrated by his miracles, at least to the degree that they had seen up to this point. So they should have had complete confidence that he could handle their present situation. And maybe they did have some belief in that because they woke him up, but it took them a while before they woke him up. But apparently they did not yet understand that he was indeed master of everything, including the weather. They saw him heal. They saw him feed thousands of people. But when it comes to weather, who control that? Well, God can. Third, they could see that Jesus was perfectly at peace, even in the midst of the storm. Now, I know he was tired. And I'm sure sometimes when we're totally beat, we can sleep through a train wreck, maybe. But I would think that water splashing overboard would be some way of waking him up. But Jesus is with them. He's perfectly at peace in the midst of that storm. And that fact alone maybe should have encouraged them. But you see, Jesus was in the will of his heavenly Father. And he knew that the Father would care for him no matter where he went. He knew that his time was in the hands of the Father, so he took a nap. Now, the only other guy in the Bible who slept in a boat during a storm was, again, our friend Jonah. But he was running from God. And he actually thought that he had escaped God. So he was literally resting in a false sense of security. I'm good now. I don't have to do that thing God wanted me to do. I'm out of his sight. I'm okay. A lot of people live their lives that way. There are a lot of people right now who don't want anything to do with God, don't want anything to do with Christ or salvation or church or anything like that. They're living their lives on their own terms. When hard times come, they got things under control. They've got things they can do, and they know how to handle this or that. They're living in a false sense of security. And at some point, it's going to crash. So there's Noah, or Jonah rather. Noah was a different case. But Jonah, resting in his false sense of security, thinking he's got everything under control, God's not going to bother him, but it didn't take long for him to change his attitude, to the point that he even volunteered to be thrown overboard. But how often in the trials and the threats of life, to whatever degree they might be, in our own personal experience, have we been prone to cry out, "Lord, don't you care?" Now think about it. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you didn't scream it to God, but you're thinking it. I'll admit, I've kind of done that in the past. I know I'm about as close to perfect as you folks will see, but I do have my shortcomings. And there have been times when I have doubted the care of the Lord for me in this situation. What's going on? But I don't stay there because I know that of course he cares. And as he arose and rebuked the storm, and immediately there was a great calm, we also know that Jesus didn't stop with the calming of the elements. He knew that the greatest danger for his disciples was not the wind or the waves, it was the unbelief in their hearts. That's what had to be dealt with. And likewise, our greatest problem is not what's happening around us, but what's going on within us. And this explains why Jesus rebuked the disciples and asked them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Well, I can pretty much guarantee that there are storms in our future. There will be storms that will be political, economic, cultural, or very personal. There will be threats of violence and terrorism and death. And there will be times when it seems like the ship of life as we know it is breaking apart and everything's going to be lost. But we have a warning given to us in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Do not have an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. Now that's something that I'd have to go back and chew on a little more before I comment on it. But I want to leave you with a positive, encouraging note here. God's Word also teaches us how to face the uncertainties that may be in our future. And one of those passages is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first few verses here, if you will listen carefully. And then I'm going to put the rest of the passage on the screen, and we're going to read the rest of it together. Okay? So verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Now let's read together. Then you will walk in securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and you, your feet being caught. A great passage. Let that be your promise that you cling to this week. Father, thank you for taking us to your word and being reminded that you are Lord over all things, including the storms of life. And I don't know what every person's going through and who sits under the hearing of this message today or in this room, but you do. And our prayer is that you will teach them how to have their faith strengthened so they can get through this episode and be prepared for whatever else comes down the road. Thank you for being Lord of our lives, for being our great Heavenly Father, for being the one who was and is to come. Amen.